Hey, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, as we continue this series through the book of Psalms, or technically the five books of Psalms, at a few select Psalms for us this summer. Today, Psalm 90. Listen to verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do seek wisdom. We seek your grace, your help, your redemptive works. Lord, we ask that you would not just instruct us, Lord, but that you would change us and that you would work grace in our hearts so that we are being fitted for heaven as we walk here on earth together and follow Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys know Ferris Bueller's Day Off, right? Everybody knows. If you don't, I'm guessing you're very young and you just haven't made it to that 1986 classic teen comedy yet, but in case you don't, Ferris is a charismatic, cocky teenager, and the movie is about one day in his life where he and his two friends, Cameron and Sloan, skip school. Don't skip school, you're not supposed to do that. So they skip school, and they go on this epic adventure in downtown Chicago, and they're breaking the rules, they're getting in trouble, they're having fun. It's funny. It's a good time. But it's got some depth to it because the heart of the movie is not about fun time Ferris. It's about his best friend, Cameron. The heart of the movie is about Cameron, and Cameron is struggling. Cameron has severe anxiety. He struggles with depression. Despite having a mom and a dad and living in a wealthy Chicago suburb where everything should be perfect, but he's miserable. He has deep mental anguish. And so really, Ferris Bueller's Day Off is not for Ferris. Ferris is trying to help his friend. He's trying to, in some way, lift his friend up out of his misery. And maybe help Cameron find some sort of liberation from his problems that are coming from his very life in that neighborhood, in that home, with those parents, more particularly with his father. He's trying to help, and he does. He helps. It works because it's a movie. And but friends help, right? We actually can help each other. We bring all kinds of relief to each other. And at the end of the movie, Ferris is lying on his bed. He's got his hands behind his head, and he's looking at the camera. And he has this line that is dropped on the audience, and it's received very well by the audience because it's a good line. Ferris says, "Life moves pretty fast, and if you don't stop to look around once in a while, you could miss it." And then boom, boom, and this music comes on, if you know the thing. It's a good line. It's like a little proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, but it's a little proverb. The reason it lands well is because we all get it, right? At least in some way, we understand that, yeah, life, you can live your life and miss it. You can live in your life and be overwhelmed by the busyness, the pace, the grief, the pain, the hurt. Like, you could have what looks like a wonderful life in your home, in your suburb, and you can be hurting because life hurts. And there is no suburb or tax bracket that protects you from the frailty and the fallenness of life. So what does he say? He says you have to stop and look around. What am I supposed to be looking for? And what am I missing? I mean, what am I missing in life if I'm so busy and so overtaken with the grief and the tyranny of the pace and everything? What am I actually missing? What should I be looking for? And I think even Ferris would say, what you're missing is the beauty and the meaning and the value of life. think Ferris would be right. In fact, I think what we're really missing when we are living our lives and are only seeing the superficial or the difficult, what we are missing is the grace of God that gives us the beauty, the value, the meaning, the purpose. In fact, Moses, when he writes Psalm 90, is stopping and looking around in order for life to be filled with redemptive meaning. It's literally what he's doing. Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it is a prayer. But the way that it works is that there's two parts to Psalm 90. In verses 1 through 11, we have this contemplation. Moses is thinking out loud. He's articulating. He's considering the greatness of God and the grief of mankind. And then after that contemplation, it gives birth to his prayer, where in light of his own frailty and the fallenness of humanity, he is seeking God's favor. And so what I want us to take away from this in principle is this. It is simple. The frailty of our lives is redeemed by the favor of God. And that word frailty can be replaced by a lot of different words. The frailty of our lives is redeemed by the favor of God. The futility of life, the frustrations of life, the pain, the grief, the boredom. Life itself is plagued by a curse that if we do not discover the favor of God, we will miss out on life altogether. So I want us to consider this in two parts, verses 1 through 11. We'll consider God's glory and our grief, what Moses is contemplating. And then in verses 12 through 17, we want to understand and pray with Moses that we would receive God's favor. So first, when we look at verses 1 and 2, we're getting this meditation on the creator-creature comparison and contrast, right? God is the creator, we are the creature. But look at how it starts in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Remember, this is Moses who wrote this. So Moses is writing this as the man that God used to liberate Israel from Egyptian slavery. So they were in Egypt, where they did not have a home. They were there seeking refuge originally and now are enslaved. So they're there, but they don't have a home of their own. But then they are delivered by God and they're taken into the wilderness. But before they enter into the land God has promised to give them, they grow fearful. They don't want to obey God. And so for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness as nomads with no home. Moses is writing this. And Moses is the one who's saying, Lord, you have always been our home. We find our home, our shelter, our place where we belong with you. And it's all generations. It's all generations of God's people. And so when we're looking at Israel, right, when they were in Egypt without a home, God was their home. When they were in the wilderness, God was their home. When they finally took possession of the land of Canaan that God had promised to them, God was still their true ultimate home. Later on, they're brought into exile because of their own idolatry and rebellion. And so they're taken away into foreign lands like Babylonia. There, God is their home. And to the church, where Jesus says that we are in the uttermost parts of the earth, for us, God is our home. And this matters. It actually means something. It's not just an abstract idea that we're like, oh, well, God's my real, you know, I vote this way, but really God is my king. It means more than that because most of us know very well what it feels like to not fit in. That's my whole life. I don't fit in. And you might think like, well, that's a choice, isn't it? Maybe, sometimes, but most of the time, I think we all know, like, I don't fit in. And it happens to all of us in different ways, in different situations. When you finally do fit in somewhere, it feels good. You have a sense of belonging. But we all know what it's like to not fit in, to not belong. It can be painful. But most of the time, it's good. Especially as Christians, because we're not going to fit in if we're following Christ. We'll have overlap of ideas, and sometimes we'll be sympathetic over some of the same values, but we are very different. This is why Peter says we are aliens and strangers in this place. We're citizens of heaven living in the city of man. So we don't fit in. We just won't connect the way that we might want to naturally. So God is our home. In him, we find belonging and unity and identity. It matters. He's the creator. He is the creator. We are made to dwell in him. And this creator is the everlasting God. See verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is saying, you are God. He's saying very clearly that you are God alone. If you are the creator and the maker of all that is, then there is no other God. There is no one else to worship. There certainly is no one else worthy of worship. You are God alone, everlasting. We are the creature. This gives us the clear picture, right? God is the creator. We are the creature. And so that means that we find our meaning, value, and purpose in the one who made us. He makes us for his purposes. He endows us with his image, with a calling. And so we don't really find a sense of proper existence apart from him, though we all try to do it. God is the creator, we are the creature. God exists. He is self-existent. He is independent. We are dependent. We don't exist apart from God. Here's the problem a lot of Christians do, a lot of preachers do, a lot of pastors do. We work really hard to convince people that God and the gospel is relevant to their lives. And we've got it backwards, because apart from God, we are cosmically irrelevant ourselves. We don't have a sense of who we are or what we are to be. Life can't have an overarching, transcendent purpose to it that isn't just made up if we are not finding our home in the one who made us. And this is what is amazing, that the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, this God who has made us these finite, frail creatures, he invites us to dwell with him. He is our home. It reminds me of what Jesus says in John 15. In John 15, Jesus is doing something very similar here, because he's talking to the disciples and he's saying, listen, you are welcome to and must abide in me. You must dwell in me. Let me just read you one verse. He says in verse 4 of chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't bear fruit. You can't be a fruitful, healthy, whole part of the community that God has designed you to be a part of, the community of faith, apart from abiding, dwelling with Christ. And Moses continues on this distinction between the creator and the creature, the eternal God and temporal mankind, in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, meaning we all die. And we know this, we all die. We are all going to return to the dust. God made man out of the soil of the earth. We return to it. It says God returns us there. We are finite, meaning we are limited. We have a limit. We only live so long, and we are frail. It doesn't take a lot to take a life. But by contrast, God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He doesn't experience succession and time like we do. He is transcendent above all of it. He acts in time, in history, But he doesn't experience it like we do because he is eternal. So it says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years, 1,000 years in God's sight is like yesterday. It's already happened, and he knows it. He's cataloged it. He has all of the information. 1,000 years. It's hard to think about 1,000 years in a practical sense. So just think about a lifetime. A lifetime. Your lifetime. You think, oh man, it'll take a lifetime to do that. That is an eternity to us. A lifetime. Because it is the whole life of an individual's experience on earth. It's less than 100 years. So we think, okay, a lifetime. That is less than a tenth of 1,000 years. So you take 10 lifetimes. And to God, it's a moment. It's happened. It's yesterday. It's already come to a completion. He is eternal, properly. Yesterday, the good old USA turned 250 years old. It's pretty cool. We're a baby country, right? The great experiment, 250 years old. Young country, but 250 years old. Think about all of the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful that has happened in the 250 years of our country's existence. A lot has happened. That's 25% of 1,000 years. So take everything that has happened in this country, the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful. Take all of it. Multiply it by 4. And for God, he's like, yeah, I know. I'm over all of it. I've seen all of it. I've acted in all of it. God is eternal, and we are temporal. We are fragile. Fragile. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. He's saying that God is eternal, and in him is immortality that he grants to us spiritually, so our soul goes on after we die until the great resurrection when we have the body back. But you get the idea. Earthly life here is fragile, temporal. It's like grass. It's green in the morning, but it can dry out and be hay by the end of the day. So Moses is pondering, he's contemplating, he's thinking, he's stopping to look around so that he doesn't miss life, and he's seeing God is creator. We are creature. He is our dwelling place, our home that we are unworthy of, and yet he welcomes us into it. He is eternal and infinite and unchanging, and we are frail and mutable. And he goes on with this contrast and comparison to righteousness and sinfulness. Look at verse 7 and consider God's righteousness. This will be in contrast to who and what we are. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. It's getting dark, right? Moses knows this kind of darkness and pain. He has seen it. God is a righteous God, which means he hates sin and evil. He has a holy anger against it. And you're like, why is he mad? You're like, you mad, bro? Is like the way of trolling people when they're getting mad about something silly. You're like, oh, you mad, bro? Like, that's some of the things that we like to say because somebody is unnecessarily provoked. They're tripping because of something small and they're crashing out. I do that. God isn't mad. He's righteously angry and indignant. His wrath is the manifestation or the execution of his just anger. He's not raging out. His wrath is perfectly measured judgment. You don't want a being to be angry at the abuse of children, at the evil in the world. If God didn't have a holy anger against such things, I don't think I would have ever considered his words. He is a holy God. He is righteous, who measures out judgment. So Moses says, look, listen, by your wrath we are dismayed. We fear your anger against sin. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins. In the light of your presence, God sees it all. He knows. He doesn't just know that you're a sinner, right? Because we are, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are all sinners, yes. God knows you. He knows your sins specifically. They are up close. He sees it all. I mean, the question, as soon as I start to think about this, well, then God sees all of my sin. I know that I don't see all of my sin. Sometimes I choose to look away, pretend that it isn't happening. Other times, I'm just so calloused, I'm not even aware that I am dishonoring the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, here the author says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, this contemplation about God's righteousness and our sinfulness should call us to the work of repentance, of acknowledging our sin, turning away from it, and turning towards the Lord. And it's not just our sin that puts us in a place where we can see the danger that sin brings upon us. Life itself is marked by this curse that sin has brought in, and it brings grief to everyone. In verses 9 and 10, it says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. All of our years exist under your wrath, right? The manifestation of God's displeasure or judgment against sin. That's the curse, right? The curse that we suffer is God's judgment against sin in a fallen world. Now, for Israel, this looked unique because for Israel, in covenant with God as a nation, when they were worshiping God, obeying God, when husbands were taking care of their wives, when they were treating the sojourners well among them, as they did all of this, all was well. But when they went after false gods and started mistreating their wives and started not loving their neighbors, God would bring judgment upon them. They would experience these temporal manifestations of his displeasure or wrath. So Israel knows this. That's why Israel was wandering for 40 years. That was the Lord's discipline, the consequence for their action. So they know what it is to live under the curse of God's wrath, but this is true for all human beings who have not found their home in God through his son, Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone. In fact, Paul calls mankind the children of wrath, right? He says, listen, this was us before Christ caused us to be born again, before we had faith, before we were saved. By God's grace, we were like everyone else, children of wrath. In Romans 2:5, listen, Romans 2:5, here Paul says, because of your hard heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the consequence, right? We have sin in our hearts. We bring sin into the world. There is trouble for us in this world that goes beyond the consequences of our action. Because you can see what Moses says, that the span of our lives are 70, even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. Toil and trouble. That is life. Life is hard. Life hurts because of the curse. As we all know, one of, if not the greatest rock band of all time is Motorhead from England. I know, we all agree. And really what part of that is because of Lemmy Kilmister, the headman, the frontman. He wrote lyrics that better express the vanity of life lived apart from the fear of the Lord than most Christians can, at least that are writing music. In fact, he had a tattoo on his arm, and this became a motto for him and his worldview and for the band. And the motto was, born to lose, live to win. And he really believed this. He really believed, like, the world is broken and corrupt, and it will bury you. You can't trust people. They're all sinners. He wouldn't use that word. He didn't like religion, anti-religion. He was betting. He would literally say, I'm betting that there isn't a God. I'll find out in the end. So his motto was born to lose, because that's what life is. We are born into a mess. So I'm going to try to live to win. It's cool. It's a cool tattoo. It's a cool motto. The problem is nobody wins. There's no winning. You can't win in a world that is cursed. Not ultimately, not in the end, not in the most meaningful sense. There's victory. There is victory, but that's given to us by God through Christ, because the curse has to be removed. It has to be taken from us. We read it earlier in the service, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Here's the win. Here's the victory. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith and all of God's blessings. There is life to be had, but it has to be granted. See, what God gives in this troubled life in which we toil, in which we all experience the fast pace and the superficiality or the pain, he gives grace. And so all of this contemplation leads Moses to pray. And he prays for specific things here. He's going to pray for wisdom, mercy, joy, glory, and favor. And in this prayer that is born out of contemplation in verses 12 through 17, Moses prays for wisdom. In verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Number our days. This does not mean to count your days. We're not putting black X's on the calendar. That's not what he means. It's not about counting your days. It's about valuing your days. Teach us to cherish our days, to understand that each day is a gift given to us by you. It comes from your hand. We are to be stewards of this day, to make the most of it. It could be our last. Today could be your last day. Now, what does that mean? In Psalm 39, verse 4, here David says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Like, he wants to know. He wants to have a deep awareness that life is fragile, that each day is a gift. I'm reading this book, and the author, I'm not going to recommend it to everybody. You can ask me about it later. But I'm benefiting from it. In the book, the author quotes that famous line, time is money. And she says, time isn't money. Time is life. Because God gives you the day, the time, now, today that you have. It's a gift that we must care for. It's why people say time is money, right? Because, well, time is life. But it's more than the money. Time is life. It is a gift that we all too often squander. God gives us time, and what do we do with it? What do we give back in return? So this is why he says it's wisdom, right? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, because wisdom lives. It appreciates what we have. It says, I'm going to live as if today could be my last, but I'm not going to live today as if it is my last. There is a difference. It could be my last. So you're still taking sight towards the future. It could be my last, but you're not going to miss the opportunities, the gifts that God wants you to make the most of. Wisdom lives. Wisdom is thankful. When you number your days, you are taking stock of what God has done and what he is giving. And there's the prayer for mercy in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. The whole idea of returning for Moses and for Israel was, Lord, return to us. Come close with your grace, with your mercy, with your loving kindness. Lord, we need you to do in us what we so desperately need, what you've done in the past, but maybe what we have forgotten about for a time. Be merciful to us. And we can pray the same thing because we need God to work in us, to oftentimes do the things that he has done in the past that we have distanced ourselves from. Maybe you need revival. You probably do. Most of us do. Need to be revived. We've gotten cold. We've gotten complacent. We've gotten down, and God revives his people through the means of grace. And if you don't need a revival, you probably need rebirth. You might just need to believe the gospel for the first time, to have your heart radically changed by the Spirit. He prays for wisdom, for mercy. He prays for joy in verses 14 and 15. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Moses is praying for satisfaction, right? Satisfy us, but with what? With something the world can't take away. It's not anything the world can provide. Satisfy us with your love, with your loving kindness, Lord. Help us to be so satisfied with your grace that you have extended to us through Christ that the world can no longer leave us dissatisfied, even if we lose all things. Satisfy us with your love so that we can rejoice all of our days. All of our days? I don't know about you. Some of my days, they're not happy. Not happy days. Why would Moses suggest that we can rejoice every day of a life lived on a cursed planet, where even if we are forgiven and reconciled to God and have every spiritual blessing, life still hurts? Why would he say that we could rejoice every day if we couldn't, if it wasn't real, if it wasn't possible? The Bible's the realest book you'll ever read. Most of you know that. It says the hard things. It says hard things that are really hard to swallow sometimes. And it says beautiful, wonderful things that are really hard to swallow sometimes until you experience it, until you have tasted and come to know that the Lord is good, even in the bad. Until you can see God's grace in the day that is dark and painful, until you can see that, you will lack gratitude. And it's gratitude that allows us to rejoice. See, taking time to stop and to look and to see all of this is what helps us to appreciate our afflictions. He prays for two more things, for glory in verse 16. He prays for glory. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. He's praying to see God's glory in the work that God does. He wants to see God's gracious work on display. Because life is, I say it a lot, life is brutal and beautiful. Both. The brutal is easy to see. It's right there. It's in our face. We taste it. We smell it in the air. But sometimes the beautiful is harder to see. We're distracted. You know, we're busy. Life is fast. We're not taking time to look. So he says, let me see your works, your work in history, your work in my life, because that's what helps me to see the beautiful. You see God's work of provision in your life. You see God's work of protection in your life. You can see God's work in another person's life to watch them love after losing all hope of ever being loved themselves. You see people finding strength in the midst of being beaten down and discouraged. You see people extending forgiveness and kindness to the undeserving. You see God strengthen his people, or you experience God's strength yourself. It makes you thankful, and it produces praise. And then he prays for favor, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So what is God's favor? God's favor is his gracious loving kindness toward us and his acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. God is smiling upon you. He is for your good. It doesn't mean he gives you everything that you want. It doesn't mean that he's on your side in every situation you find yourself. It means that God is for your good in every situation, because you wrong sometimes. You're not on God's side. But he's always for you. And so this is it, right? It's the idea of being blessed, right? When Jesus talks about blessed are the pure in heart, right? Those are those who have experienced the favor of God. And it only comes to us because of Jesus, not by anything else. There cannot be a favor upon sinners apart from a Savior who takes away sin. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul leads into this statement after describing the blessings that we have in Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Favor of God for sinners like us is found in Jesus. And he says this in his prayer, establish the work of our hands. So first he prays in 16, let me see your works. And now he's praying, establish the work of our hands. Meaning, God, let my contribution, my work in this cursed world have meaning, have purpose, have value. I want it to hold up. Not because we're defined by what we do, but we're made to do what God calls us to do. It gives us significance. And so if we go back to John 15 again, remember that abide statement? In verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Then Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Psalm 90 helps us to be honest about the frustration and the frailty of life. But we also see that the frailty of our lives is redeemed by the favor of God that we see in Jesus. Every human being knows the grief of life. We know it because of our own sin, the curse that we suffer under, until we come to faith in Christ and trust in him to remove that curse and to call us blessed. If you don't know that liberty yet, Moses is calling you to stop and to consider with him the greatness of God, your grief, and the answer that we find in Jesus Christ. And for those of us that do know Jesus, we have to stop and take time to consider the greatness of God and our grief so that we are appropriately motivated and postured to plead with God for the continued grace that we need to revive our hearts, to give us perspective so that we don't despair in a world that hurts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is perfect. It is good. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to even articulate when we do understand. But we can see that you are good and gracious and kind and merciful. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Give us the grace that it takes so that we can have perspective in this life, so that we can be thankful and joyful every day, that we might give you praise and invite others to make their home in you through Christ our Lord. Amen.